Book of Leviticus, chapter 23, verses 9 through 22. Leviticus, chapter 23, verses 9 through 22. The public reading of God's word comes from the New King James Version of Holy Scripture. We continue this morning our series on the feasts of the Lord, and we come today to the Feast of Weeks. Let us hear God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." The Lord give us understanding of that rich passage of his word. For our fourth sermon in this series on the feasts of the Lord, we turn our attention to the Feast of Weeks, what we've subtitled the Pentecost Feast, as it is recorded for us in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus, verses 9 through 22, especially from verse 15 onwards. If the Feast of Unleavened Bread, introduced by the Passover, was the first great feast of the Hebrew calendar, then the Feast of Weeks is the second. And you will notice from the reading, verses 9 through 14, that there is an interlude between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks. This interlude featured the offering of the first fruits. The offering looked forward to the entrance of God's people into the promised land. The Lord directs Moses as to the offering of the first fruits, and in this direction we see four things. The first thing we see is the nature of the offering. The first fruits that were offered were either those fruits that came forth first or were the best ones to be brought forth from the harvest. They were connected to the Passover, which means that the harvest was probably a barley harvest. And the offering was for praise and for thanksgiving, for the Lord's redemption of his people from Egypt, for their preservation by that time through their desert or wilderness wanderings, and for the fulfillment of the promise of God, the Lord having brought them through into the promised land. We get an explicit idea of the nature of this praise and this thanksgiving from the 26th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy in the first 11 verses. And there we read the words of Moses, "And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, 'I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us.' Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, 'My father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there few in number, and there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers. The Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" That's how they praise the Lord, and that is how we ought to praise the Lord. With a sense of detail, with a sense of remembrance of the situation in which the Lord found us and how he dealt with us and how he brought us through into the gospel of Jesus Christ and how he has preserved us to this point and will go on to preserve us until at last we arrive in our promised land, heaven, whether it be in its intermediate form when we die or in its final form when God brings history as we know it to an end. One of the wonderful things about the praise of God is that we do not praise God from our own resources, but the very resources that we need in order to praise God are those which are given to us by him. Salvation truly is of the Lord. And that is taught us in Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. They are just entering the promised land. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. The children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." Looking at this interlude between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks, there's a marvelous lesson for us from the nature of this offering, that God longs for recognition for what he has done, not because he is on some ego trip. We cannot begin to praise God aright. Nevertheless, he has given us the resources that we need in order to begin to praise God. And he has given us the wherewithal to praise him with some detail for what he has done. And we need to create and to nurture, to foster a sense of praise and thanksgiving. It's not the part of prayer that we skip over so that we can get to our shopping list. But we pause, we praise God for who he is, and we praise him for what he's done. And then in this interlude, we see the manner of offering. The offering of the first fruits was only through the priest, verse 11. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, and the priest shall wave it. Not only do we offer our petitions through the Lord Jesus Christ, we also offer our praises. Our praises as well as our petitions need the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's sin in our praises. There's sin in our petitions. We need the work of Christ as priest standing between us and a holy God as we offer our praises. And then thirdly, we notice the accompaniments of offering, verses 12 and 13, a similar lesson. You shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. Only through the gospel are we reminded again, is our praise acceptable to God? The lives of unbelievers are marked by ingratitude. But even if in some way unbelievers come to God and try to praise God for who he is and for what he's done, even from a standpoint of being mistaken, that praise is unacceptable to God unless it comes through the gospel. So let me pause, as I often do, to say to you, if you are out of relationship with God, that you may be in church and you may sing hymns of praise and you may listen to prayers of praise, but you have yet to praise God in your life, you will only truly praise God through the gospel of his Son when you have confessed your sins to the Lord, when you've known that cleansing of your hearts, and then you will not only have reason to praise the Lord, but you will have the enabling by the Spirit of the Lord and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord through Jesus Christ. And then what you do here in this place will at last be acceptable to God. And then the fourth thing we notice about this interlude is the stipulations of the offering, verse 14. The children of Israel, it's interesting to note, were not to eat of the new harvest until they had made their offering of the first fruits to the Lord. A reminder to us, if we need one, of the importance and the priority of praise in our lives and in our living. It is for this reason that in freshly formatting our prayer meeting, breaking up the prayer meeting into different sections, we spend a good deal of time to begin with in the matter of praise. Because it is inappropriate for us to come with our petitions until we have lifted up our minds and hearts in praise. The prayer meeting is the engine room of the church. Let's start giving it back its priority in the life of the church. So this then was the interlude. Well, besides underlining the importance of gratitude, the offering of first fruits helped establish the place of the Feast of Weeks in the Hebrew calendar. And we are told three things about the Feast of Weeks as it's laid out for us in verses 15 through 22. And the first thing we notice is the timing of the Feast of Weeks, verse 15 and the first half of verse 16. The Feast of Weeks was held 7 full weeks after the offering of the first fruits. That is, the 50th day following the first Sabbath after the offering of first fruits. That's quite a mouthful. So just think of it as 7 full weeks later. Hence, the feast became known by New Testament times by its Greek name, Pentecost, from the word Pentecoste, 50 or 50th. Now, if the offering of first fruits celebrated the beginning of the grain harvest, then the Feast of Weeks marked its end, the harvest being brought in. Being linked to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread by the offering of the first fruits, which we've looked at in the interlude, the Feast of Weeks reminds us of two things. First, that the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ would mean nothing to us were it not for his subsequent exaltation. The humiliation of Christ, referring to the life that he lived under the law, culminating with his death upon the cross. And that part cannot be separated, cannot be isolated from his exaltation, which began with his resurrection, continuing with his ascension and his session at the right hand of the Father. Now, whereas the humiliation of Christ was pictured by the Passover, the lamb roasted by the fire, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ going through the torments of hell on our behalf, the exaltation of Christ is depicted by the Feast of Weeks, a pointer to the Spirit's ministry, consequent upon the successful achievement of Christ's work upon the cross. You may recall the parallel here between the 50 days separating the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks with that 50-day gap between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from that death upon the cross and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. 40 of those days were spent proving the resurrection, wandering around earth, demonstrating to those who saw the resurrected Christ that he really was alive and had really been raised again from the dead. And then after he ascended up on high, 10 days later, as we count those days, those moments later, from heaven, the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church in that great redemptive act that we call Pentecost. We cannot then, and ought not then, to separate the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ from the outpouring of the Spirit any more than we ought to separate the person and work of Jesus Christ from the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The person of Jesus Christ, God's Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit are separate persons of the Trinity, but being in Trinity, they can never be isolated one from another, and neither can they work within the gospel of God's grace. We are thankful then, as we look at the Feast of Weeks, that while our Lord Jesus Christ was humiliated upon the cross, yet he has been exalted, and he has demonstrated that exaltation by giving us the Spirit upon the church, but the Spirit indwelling the hearts, the lives of all those who come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply the Spirit, but the Spirit of the glorified and ascended Lord Jesus Christ indwelling us. In the words of a booklet by Henry Scougal, the life of God in the soul of man. What a miracle, what a marvelous, mysterious privilege of God's people to be indwelt by God himself in the Spirit of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the timing of the Feast of Weeks teaches us that. The humiliation of Christ means nothing apart from the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also means, secondly, that the redemption of our souls, which we know in conversion, means nothing in the purposes and plans of God unless God also has laid up for us the redemption of our bodies. It is significant that the Feast of Weeks was celebrated in the Promised Land. The Promised Land being a picture of the new earth that is to come at the end of the age. For just as the children of Israel could only fully celebrate redemption after entrance into the Promised Land, knowing that God had not only redeemed them from Egypt, preserved them for the 40 years in the wilderness, and then enabled them to enter the Promised Land, so it is with us. That although we can begin to praise God in the here and the now for the great redemption we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, it is only upon entrance into heaven, specifically in its final state, that we will be able to praise God and to worship God for the fullness of that redemption that we already have in principle in Christ. John Calvin puts it like this. In Christ, those of us who have trusted in him have already but a few droplets of the Spirit. No matter how full we might be of the Holy Spirit, we have but a few droplets of the Spirit. But come the end of the age, we will know the full harvest of the Spirit. And coinciding with that full harvest will be a redemption of the body, to go with a prior redemption of the soul. Look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 8, or read at your own convenience Those wonderful words stretching from verse 18 through to the end of verse 23. There in verse 22, Paul writes, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Brothers and sisters, the fullness of our redemption is not found in the here and now. We rejoice in the confidence that we have in the redemption procured for us at the cross. But oh, how much is laid up for us when at last we are together on the new earth. It rejoices me week by week that there will be not a single hospital visit to do on the new earth. Not because that's a trial and a trouble, but because we will have redeemed, incorruptible bodies to go with our redeemed souls, psychosomatically whole, body and soul, never to know the curse of the fall again, never to know the pressures, the trials, the troubles, the tears, the pains, even death that we know in this earthly experience of ours. And the Feast of Weeks points to that. That what was procured for us at the cross of Christ and confirmed at Pentecost by the sending of the Holy Spirit upon the church, we will see the fullness of that when at last we are together on this earth, only an earth then rejuvenated, regenerated, with all taints of the fall taken away, with any sense of sin and separation done away, when the fullness of God's plan of redemption is brought to completion. This is why we pause to look at some of these more obscure portions of God's Word, because we impoverish our own understanding of the gospel and of God's Word if we don't. There are many lessons here to be learned, and one of them is the timing of the Feast of Weeks. The second concerns the details of the Feast of Weeks from the second half of verse 16 through to the end of verse 19. We're not told how long the Feast of Weeks lasted. Later on, it lasted a week, but there's no stipulation that it should last a week. We know, though, that it was made up of a series of offerings, and the first of which was the grain offering mentioned in verse 16 and 17. The offering of grain at the end of the harvest reminds us why the Feast of Weeks is also called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23 and verse 16. In the interlude, both the wheat and the barley had been harvested during the 50 days that separated the Feast of Weeks from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Yet while the offering indicated here in the Feast of Weeks, contrary to the offering of the first fruits in the interlude, that the full harvest had now been brought in, the Hebrews offered at the time of full harvest in the Feast of Weeks, but the first fruits of the full harvest. From the first fruits of the full harvest, two loaves were made of 2/10 of an ephah. Well, we may ask, to what or to whom does the grain offering refer? I put it to you that it does not refer to Christ nor to the Spirit, for the loaves, you might note, made from the grain were made with leaven. And we've already seen from the Feast of Unleavened Bread that leaven is a picture of sin. So why then should these two loaves made for the Feast of Weeks have leaven in them? Well, it is a picture of the church. A picture of the church separated unto God and yet beset by sin. The grain offering then, in referring to the church, hints at what happens when we arrive on the new earth, the land that has been promised to us. Note a number of things here. The loaves were the first fruits of the Lord. Those made most precious to the Lord out of all human creation. The church is the apple of God's eye, a special place in God's affection. The loaves, secondly, were made of wheat seed, brought and nurtured by none other than the Lord himself. And the loaves, we're told, were wave loaves, waved by the priest before the Lord. We'll come back to that and what that means. The second offering we notice here is the burnt offering, verse 18. Unlike the sin and the trespass offering, the burnt offering was designed in the Mosaic era to cover sins of those already in covenantal relationship with God. They were offered to cover the shortcomings of God's people in worship and in service. The burnt offering here was then a very full reminder that our blessings in Christ are the effects and the fruit of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And conjoined with the burnt offering and the grain offering, the two offerings signified restorative forgiveness on the one hand and a deep sense of gratitude to God on the other, reminding us that when we enter into the promised land, the new heaven and the new earth, we will be more aware then than we can be now of just how much we as the Lord's people are precious to the Lord and yet are precious in the restoration that the Lord has given to us from the state in which he found us by nature. The grain offering reminds us that in that restoration that we'll become fully conscious of at the time of our entrance upon the new earth, we shall also then be able to praise God as we've never praised him before. That we can but try to in the here and now by the power of the Spirit, but being hindered by our context, we await a better day when we shall be able to let our hair down and give free vent to the worship of God. And then thirdly, there is the sin and the peace offering, verse 19. The sin offering was designed in the Mosaic era to depict the reality of sin, whether sins that were unintentional, sins that were practiced out of rebellion. It had reference to the knowledge of the reality of sin, that knowledge that we come by through conversion when God begins to convict us of our sin by his Spirit, and then which we become more and more aware of thereafter when God leads us more and more into the knowledge of his own holiness and our sinfulness. But it goes together here with the peace offering, which was not only an offering but a sacrificial meal. It bespoke the opening of the heart, the cleansed heart, to God in fellowship with him, and as a result of the opening of the heart to God, the opening of the heart to one another, so that we do not know that blockage of fellowship because of distrust, because of sin, because of all the obstacles that sin puts in our ways. And so you see in the grain offering, the burnt offering, the sin and the peace offerings, what's going on here? That when the children of Israel enter into the promised land, God encounters them through the gospel. And so it is with us when we open our eyes upon eternity, and some of us are very fearful about that because we can think of the holiness of God, the justice of God, and yet we struggle to appropriate the gospel of his Son, and we wonder what happens the moment we open our eyes in glory. And surely what the Feast of Weeks tells us is this, that while we cannot escape the knowledge of our sin, the sin is contextualized once and forevermore in the light of the gospel. So that instead of beating ourselves up about the sins that have marred our lives and marred our relationships, we are conscious then and forever after that it is our sin which helps us understand grace, to define grace. And when we see from God's perspective all that we have been, and then we see the grace that he's lavished upon us in Jesus Christ, oh, what a hymn of praise opens up on the new earth. It's a wonderful gospel. If only by the Spirit of God we could grasp it more and more. Thirdly, there's the oversight of the feast in verses 20 through 22. Critical to the oversight is the role of the priest. The priest undertook to do three things. First of all, wave the loaves before the Lord, verse 20. The priest actively placards before the Lord the animal offerings and the bread of the first fruits. A wonderful picture of the celebration of heaven when before the throne of God, it's as if Jesus Christ puts together before the Lord as if he doesn't know this combination of the work at Calvary on the one hand and the fullness of God's people on the other. And he says to his father, in effect, don't you see the connection? And the father says, of course I see the connection. It was from eternity past that we connected in our mind the people of God with the work of God in the gospel. But here it's all accomplished, says the priest to God, never to be separated. Your people were separated by nature, estranged from us. And yet by this gospel that we designed from eternity past, that we worked out in time and applied by the Spirit, it's done. The church and God are together forever because of the work of Christ on the cross, together around God's throne. The second thing the priest undertakes is the protection of the character of the feast, verse 21. It was to be a holy convocation with no customary work done on it. But this is but a symbol. And what we're doing here is but a symbol today. A holy convocation, the indefinite article. But there's coming a day when the indefinite article will give way to the definite article, when a holy convocation will become the holy convocation, the holy assembly, when the Lord's people are gathered together. And while there will be plenty of work to do on the new earth, every trace of the fall which makes our work such a toil and a trouble, such a frustration, will be done away. But the rest will really be this, that there will be no more inner turmoil, no more wrestling with our own identities, with the hurts and the harm that we experienced as young people, with the hurts and the harm that we have caused throughout our living. When the trouble we have been to other people and other people have been to us, there will be a rest, and there will be a rest for eternity in the grace of the gospel, and our priest oversees that. The holy convocation in which there will be no customary work done on it, no counseling sessions, no therapy, no confessions, private or public, not of sins at any rate that are ongoing. But the only utopia that men and women in the history of this world have any right to talk about. It is the utopia designed by the gospel of God's grace. Thirdly, the priest oversees the inclusion of the poor, verse 22. They were not to cut down the harvest in the corners of their fields, because those who didn't have property, those who didn't have possession, could enter in then to the Feast of Weeks and could participate. And that itself is a symbol of the fact that there will be no haves and have-nots in heaven to come on the new earth, when we shall realize, as the church has never fully realized in this context, that there is in Christ neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. It will be the ultimate in terms of human society, with God in the midst. There will be no cliques as there sometimes are in the church. There will be no haves and no have-nots. But there will be a oneness in Christ, no one more justified than another. And all can share in this vision. And so I close this morning saying to you that the Feast of Weeks, as other feasts, may be used, in the words of Andrew Boner, who has a commentary on the book of Leviticus, as a symbolic language for the grand facts on which our hope and joy depend. And so I end with three words. Word to those who as of yet may have no redemption through Jesus Christ. Whatever you have going on today and in the coming days, there is nothing so important as pursuing redemption in Jesus Christ. Put off what other plans you have, because they are so utterly futile compared to this. Getting alone with God, having dealings with God, asking him that come the Feast of Weeks, this Pentecost feast, when the new earth opens up, asking him that you may be there. And we can assure you of this, that if you will be there at all, it'll be the same for you as for us, that it'll only be through the offering of God's Son, his blood shed for the covering of sin, known and unknown. Secondly, I want to say that if you know this redemption in Jesus Christ, make a study of it, contemplate it, mull over it. Not only some profession of faith that you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that on the cross he died for your sins, but that you know for sure that it is by the Holy Spirit applying that cross work that you have got to where you are today, and that you will at last find your way onto the new earth. And thirdly, that we await with patience those who know that we're redeemed for the consummation, the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks that will happen around the throne of God. You have heard me mention my dear friend Rich a number of times, who passed away a couple of years ago. And as he lay dying of pancreatic cancer, he was mumbling to himself. The interesting thing is that he was mumbling about friends who'd already died. And one never knows when you get to the end of your life. We can't know this side of the veil what's really going on in the mind of somebody who's passing away. But it was very interesting to his wife and to me that he was talking of his friends and saying that he was coming to the party. That was his language. I'm coming to the party. It's a wonderful picture that the Lord gives us. Put your guilt away if you're in Christ. He's died, frankly, that we might party. But party is God's people, and party in a better place. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Forgive us that we have not plumbed its depths as we could have or should have, and have not drawn from it the wonderful truths that you've laid up for us. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for Pentecost, and for all that it promises us of the day when we will be, as your people on the new earth, fully whole in body and in soul. Hasten the day, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But not before saving our loved ones. And grant them this day the leading of your Spirit to come to Christ and to the cross. And may this be a day of salvation, a day when families are united in Jesus Christ, so that we might be together around your throne, being placarded by Christ for the great work that he has accomplished at Calvary. Make it so, we pray. In his name we ask, and for his glory. Amen.